I typically start our time in God's Word together with some kind of introduction to what we're going to be looking at, or some kind of illustration to set us up for the passage that I'm going to preach. But this morning, in light of where we are in Paul's letter to his child in the faith, Timothy, I'm going to forego all of that and go right to the text itself. And so if you have not opened your copy of God's Word yet to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, I invite you to do that now as we look to what the Apostle Paul writes here. And I have my running shoes on today so that if you try to run up here, I can run out the side door real quickly. This is what God, through the Apostle Paul, writes to the church, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Lord, we come to you and we acknowledge that there are times where we come across portions of Scripture that rub against the culture in which we live. There are times in which we come across portions of Scripture that rub against the way we might think, the way we might feel, and even the way we might live out our life. And Lord, these words are recorded in your holy, inspired Word, meant for our instruction, so that we will be people shaped by the gospel, so that as we live out our faith in response to what is written in your Word, people might see you through us, and through that they might glorify you as the God of creation. And so as we dive into these, what are often perceived as difficult words, help us to see that there is no difficulty here. And may we hear what you are saying, and may our hearts receive it, and may our minds apply it, so that we will be people shaped by the gospel. We humbly pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15 is a passage of Scripture that runs directly against the teaching of our culture today. I think you're aware of that. I think you understand that even as I read it. It runs against what our culture teaches today as far as gender and gender roles are concerned. And the pressure upon the church to compromise and conform in this area is great. And sadly, many churches and many denominations have caved to that very pressure. But with all the debating that occurs when gender and gender roles are discussed, there is a much larger issue at play when these things are being distorted and twisted. John Piper writes these words: "Confusion over the meaning of manhood and womanhood today is epidemic. And the consequence of this condition is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons. The consequence rather is the loss of God-given identity." Friends, understand the issue of gender. When we talk about manhood and womanhood and how our culture today has twisted it, it strikes at the very core of who we are and who God is. This is why passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15 sound laughable to the world today. However, this is also why passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15 are essential for the church today. Friends, God's Word is not out of line here. It is not out of date. It is true, it is right, and it is good. And if we as a church are going to be a people, a church that's shaped by the gospel, then we must understand the role of men and women within the church. Now, before we get into the particulars of this passage that I just read, let me remind us of Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. He states his purpose. We've seen it week after week. He states his purpose clearly in chapter 3, verse 15, that he wants Christians to know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. He wants the Christians within the church to know how they are to think, how they are to live, how they are to act in the household of God as the people of God. So coming to our passage for today, Paul wants us to understand that God tells us clearly what the roles of men and women are within the church. And I think that if I were to summarize this sermon in one simple sentence, it would be the summary that I have put on the back of the bulletin on the sermon notes, that it could be summed up this way: God has designed distinct yet complementary roles for men and women in the worship and leadership of the church. Because of God's design in this area, we are not to question it when we disagree with what God's Word says. We are not to ignore what God says, nor are we to change what God says to fit our culture's thinking on gender and gender roles. No, as the church, we hear what God's Word says in this area, and we apply it to our life, seek to live it out, and we repent of where we have ignored it in our life or in the church. So let's dive in together now into 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. And an important reminder for us when it comes to a difficult passage like this is that we have to remember that it does not stand alone. It has a context into which it was written. So we have to remember what comes before it and what comes after it. And what comes before is in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, where Paul calls Timothy and the church to pray for the salvation of all people, because that is what God desires. He desires for all people to be saved. So we've already seen in chapter 2 who to pray for and what to pray for. And now in chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, Paul is concerned with how men and women behave when they gather together for public worship. And then after this passage in chapter 3, Paul is going to discuss male leadership within the church, specifically the roles of pastors and deacons. But here, in chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, he is speaking about all men and all women within the church, so his focus is on what happens within the public worship gathering where men and women are at worship together. And so we need to note three things as it pertains to men and women at worship together. First, public worship is led by holy men. If you look back at our passage at verse 8, Paul begins by addressing the men before he ever addresses the women. And he says, I want the men in every place, that is, every place where the church gathers. So Paul's words here are not meant just for the church in Ephesus. They are meant for every church across time. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So Paul wants men to pray. And he's not concerned with what they pray here because he's already said what they're to pray for back in verse 1 through 7. Pray for all people and the salvation of all people because this is what God desires. Nor is Paul saying here that only men should pray and that women should never pray. Again, back to verses 1 through 7, Paul's call there was for all Christians, men and women, to pray. Now here in verse 8, Paul is concerned with the behavior of men or the nature of their hearts as they are praying or as they are leading in worship at the public worship gathering of the church. And so he mentions two things that relate to their praying or their leading in the worship service. Number one, they are to pray with purity before God. He says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Again, this has nothing to do with what they are to pray. He's already clarified that in verses 1 through 7. Nor does this have anything to do with their posture. Paul is not saying, men, when you come together, I want you to lift your hands and pray. That's not what he's saying. To lift up holy hands means to present yourself as holy, as pure before the Lord. I believe the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15 through 16 might help us better understand this, where the prophet writes, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Isaiah is clear that lifting hands is not merely a posture for prayer, but it also represents a person's deeds which can either be pure or defiled. And so in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15 and 16, his hearers' hands, it says, are covered with blood. You are defiled, you are unholy, you're covered with blood, with sin, so God does not hear your prayers. So as Paul calls on men to pray and lead in the public worship of the gathered church, he's saying, you must do so in purity. Or another word, you must do so in holiness. The public expressions of worship must flow from a life of purity and holiness before the Lord. God cares very little for a man's religious performance at worship if such a man is living like a devil elsewhere. So he says, men, when you come to the public worship gathering of the church and you pray and you lead in worship, it must be done with purity, and it must be done with holiness. But then the second thing Paul says to men about praying and leading in the worship gathering of the church is, number two, they are to pray and lead without anger and quarreling. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Anger and quarreling are sins that make a man's hands unholy. And wrath refers to an inner character of anger, and dissension refers to unholy quarreling, disputes, and arguments produced by an angry spirit. And so when we take these two things together, pray in purity, pray and lead and worship with purity, without anger and quarreling, when we take these two things together, we learn that men who lead in the public worship gathering of the church, if any man, while he may appear spiritual up here on the pulpit, if such a man lives like the devil elsewhere in his life, committing sexual sin, lying, quarreling with others, deceiving others, etc., then his worship is not godly, it is not accepted by God, his hands are not clean, and his worship should not be done in a way to lead the church. No such man should lead the church in worship. So Paul says, as men lead within the public worship service of the gathered church, they must do so from a place of purity and holiness before the Lord, and not in a spirit of anger or quarreling. And let me say that while Paul is addressing men who lead in the public worship gathering of the church, there is a way that we can apply this verse to every one of our lives. Because the truth is, all across Scripture, the teaching is clear that as the people of God, every Christian is called to a life of holiness, a life of purity before the Lord. Being holy is not just reserved for the pastor or the men who lead within the church. Every Christian is to be holy unto the Lord. Every one of us needs to ask ourselves this morning, is there deliberate sin that I'm holding on to in my life? And if so, confess it now. Don't play games with God. Be pure before Him. We have a tendency to rush into the corporate worship gathering of the church and bypass our need to honestly confess our sin before a holy God whom we are coming together to worship. But a pure heart is crucial for prayer and for God-honoring worship within the church. So Paul says, man, when you come to the worship gathering, you better make sure, especially if you're leading people in the public worship of God, you better make sure you're doing it from a position of purity and holiness before the Lord. Because if you're coming in any other fashion, and you're seeking to lead people into the worship of a holy God, and you yourself are not pure, and you yourself are not holy, you will not lead them to worship God, and God will not accept that worship at all, because it is defiled. Well, after addressing the attitude and behavior of men in the public worship gathering of the church, Paul now turns in verse 9 through 15 to address the attitude and behavior of women. He starts in verse 9 by pointing out that the public worship of the church is to be inhabited by modest women. He says in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. One commentator I read as I was studying this passage this week makes the connection between Paul's words to men in verse 8 and his words to women here in verse 9 and 10. And he writes this, that just as Christian men needed to be warned that their interest in vigor and discussion should not produce wrath and dissension in verse 8, so Christian women needed to be warned that their interest in beauty and adornment should not produce immodesty and indiscretion. And so to the women of the church, Paul makes two applications. Number one, he says to the women, adorn yourself with modest dress. Now, I need to be clear here, because we can read Paul's words here in these two verses and we can be confused. We can walk away saying, well, it's Paul saying that I, as a woman, I'm not to braid my hair, I'm not to wear gold, I'm not to wear pearls, I'm not to wear expensive clothing. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. Having braided hair, wearing gold or pearls or costly garments are not bad in and of themselves, but they could be marks of sinful motives. For example, We must remember that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, a city that was filled with sexual immorality, a city where it was common practice for women to use ornate fashion to attract attention to themselves, sometimes in a seductive way. So Paul is saying to them, women, don't come to the public worship gathering of the church dressed like the women of the world. Your motivation when coming to the public worship gathering is to worship God, not be a distraction. If Paul were writing this letter in the 1960s, he might say, don't go to the public worship gathering in a miniskirt and a halter top. If he were writing this today, he might say, don't go to the public worship gathering in leggings with a shirt on that shows your midriff. You might wear those things somewhere else. But do not wear those things in the public worship gathering of the church. Why? Because this is a holy gathering, not a worldly gathering. So Paul says, women, adorn yourself with modest dress. But then Paul points women to a greater adornment. He says, look, don't dress like the world when you come to the public gathering worship of the church. Instead, you need to adorn yourself with something greater, and the adornment he puts forward is Christ-like demeanor. So women, adore God through Christ-like demeanor. Paul says, women, adorn yourselves with good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. What matters for you as a woman of God is holiness in life and behavior. And so when you look in the mirror, make sure that you're reflecting Christ's likeness and not the way the world tells you that you should dress as a woman. Now, while Paul speaks specifically to women here in verses 9 and 10, we can apply this to all believers, men and women alike. Because the truth is, all across Scripture, every person who claims Christ as Savior is to adorn themselves with good works, with Christ's likeness. We adorn ourselves with godliness not to earn God's favor, but because Christ has already clothed us in His righteousness. So our outward behavior flows from the inward transformation through the gospel. Paul will write to another faithful companion of his by the name of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he will write that the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And why are we to do that? Because Jesus says it will point people to the Father. He says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so, men and women, let us make sure that in our behavior, in our words, the things that we say about members of the opposite sex, things that we say about our wives or our husbands or our children or anyone else, even in the way that we dress, let us make sure that we are pointing people to God and not to ourselves. That we are causing people to give their attention to God and not to us. Well, as Paul continues his instruction on order within the church as it pertains to the public worship gathering, he moves now into verses 11 through 15 where he addresses public worship that is ordered by biblical gender norms. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 represents some of the most controversial words in the entire New Testament, but they pertain to the distinctive roles of men and women within the church that God has put into place. It is God who decides what men and women are and are not to do. That is not left up to us. So we must listen to Him and follow what He says. So what does He say here? And before I get to that, let me give you two reminders based on the teaching of the entire Bible as it pertains to manhood and womanhood. Reminder number one. God created men and women with equal dignity. That's clear across Scripture. That male and female are equally valuable before God. Therefore, to demean men or to demean women is a sin against God. We are all created in the image of God, and we are all valuable to God, man and woman alike. So Paul's instruction here has nothing to do with the value of men and women. Rather, he is talking about the roles of men and women within the church. Reminder number two, God created men and women with complementary roles. Again, this is taught throughout Scripture. Men and women are different and distinct in their respective roles given to them by God as He designed. Man was created with a role that complements woman, and woman was created with a role that complements man. And this is all by God's good design, and God's good design of complementarianism is seen in two places, the home and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 32, Paul talks about how this shows up in the home as wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, he says in verse 22, and husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her in verse 25. Well, now here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, Paul's focus is not on the home, but on the complementary roles of men and women within the church. And when God's people come together for public worship, men and women have distinct roles they are to fulfill. And to make sure that we understand that Paul's words are not something he has come up with himself, he grounds these words in creation itself. And so he's going to say, here it is. And then he's going to point back to Genesis 2 to say, this is how it's always been by God's good design. So whether in the home or in the church, God has assigned equal value to men and women, yet with roles that complement each other. This is the teaching throughout the Bible. So having been reminded of those two things, let's look at what Paul says about the role of men and women within the public worship gathering of the church. Let me say that verses 11 through 15 may sound difficult. It may even sound unfair because we live in a culture that celebrates autonomy. But remember, God's commands are never arbitrary. They flow from His good character and His desire for the church to reflect Christ's relationship with His people. So looking at chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, Paul gives two prohibitions. Prohibition number one is found in verse 11 where Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Women are to receive instruction, not give instruction. And so the first prohibition that Paul gives here is that women should not teach men. Now, as I say that, let me be clear about what Paul does not mean. Paul does not mean that women must remain silent in the church, never saying a word. Some have wrongly interpreted this verse in that way. That is not a proper interpretation. Because if that's what Paul meant, if Paul is saying women, when they come into the church, are never to speak a word, they're to remain silent the entire time, then he contradicts himself. Because in another letter to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells women there in the gathered worship assembling of the church to pray and prophesy in public worship. So he's not saying here that women are to never speak a word when the church is gathered. Rather, he means that women should listen with a teachable spirit and respect the authority of those God has placed over the congregation, those authoritative figures being pastors, elders, overseers. So he says women are not to teach men. Moving to verse 12, Paul gives a second prohibition. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And the second prohibition is simply this, women are not to be pastors. 1 Timothy 2:12 was one of the most debated passages in our day, one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament. And there are two main interpretations of this one single verse. Some believe that Paul is prohibiting only one thing, a certain kind of teaching, teaching with authority. According to this view, women may teach men as long as they do not teach authoritatively. Supporters of this view say a woman may teach in the gathered worship meeting of the church, or a woman may preach in the gathered worship assembly of the church, so long as she is under or functioning under the leadership or is submitting herself to the leadership of a male pastor. So she is teaching or preaching under the authority of a male pastor and not as an authority in and of herself. Now, I don't agree with that view. I don't hold that view. I think that's a wrong view. I think Paul's words here are very clear. Women are not to be pastors, and they are not to teach men in the gathered assembly of the church. So this leads to the second interpretation of this verse, the one that I believe is the correct view, that Paul is prohibiting women from two separate activities. One, teaching biblical doctrine to men, and two, exercising authority over men in the church. Paul is not forbidding women from all teaching. Let me be clear about that. He's not saying women can't teach anything, as if women must refrain from teaching geometry or science or anything else. No, he is saying women are not to teach scripture and doctrine to men in the gathered church. Nor does this mean that women are less capable or less gifted teachers. Because the truth is, many women have tremendous teaching gifts. But God has set boundaries for how those gifts are to be used in the public worship gathering of the church. So women of God may teach children and other women, but not men in the formal teaching ministry of the church. Likewise, they are not to hold the office of pastor. When we get to chapter 3 next week, Paul is going to explain that the office of pastor or elder is reserved only for qualified men. Well, having established that women should not teach, nor are they to be pastors, and thankful that you haven't thrown shoes or hymn books at me, Paul anticipates objections to what he has just said. So in verse 13 and 14, he gives two reasons for these two prohibitions. And this is where he points back to creation. First, he points back to the order of creation by saying, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." This means Paul's teaching is not based on cultural customs, because what some people will do with this passage is they will say, well, Paul was addressing a cultural problem in Ephesus, and so his words don't apply to us today. We can just ignore this because it was something going on in Ephesus. No, my friends, that is not true. If that were the case, he would not have said in verse 8, in every place. He would have said, only in Ephesus. But because he says in every place, which is a reference to every church that gathers anywhere on the world across time, my words are applicable for all. So it's not based on a cultural custom, but on God's original design. From creation, God gave Adam leadership responsibility. He gave Adam headship. But then second, he points to the deception in the fall. And it was not Adam who was deceived, he says, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In creation, God spoke to Adam, Adam to Eve, and both were to rule over the beasts of the ground. But in the fall, the order was reversed. Satan spoke to Eve, Eve led Adam, and both disobeyed God. Satan distorted the creational order. He took it and he turned it upside down. Where in the creation order, it was Adam spoke to Eve and they ruled. Satan flips it and speaks to Eve, who leads Adam, and they disobey. Sin entered the world when God's order was distorted. Thus, Paul argues that the same creation order that governs marriage also applies to church leadership. The husband's leadership or headship in marriage reflects the same leadership or headship principle found in the church. To reject that order would be to repeat the same distortion that led to the fall. Paul's teaching, therefore, is not cultural or temporary. It is rooted in creation itself, a transcultural truth that applies to every church in every age. Male leadership or headship in marriage and in the church reflects God's design established in eternity past and set forth at the moment of creation. Therefore, only qualified men are to serve as pastors and as those who teach the gathered church. Well, this brings us now to verse 15, which is a strange verse. Let's just say that outright, okay? Paul says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And I'll be honest with you, Paul is one of my favorite biblical writers. And when I see him in heaven, I'm going to say to him, "Could you have not been a little more clearer in some of the things you said?" I would have appreciated that as a pastor preaching some of the things you said. This is one of those moments where I wish he would have provided a little more clarity. When Paul uses this word preserved, he does not mean saved. That would contradict the New Testament's teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as established in Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul is not saying that women are eternally saved from the wages of sin through the bearing of children. Nor can Paul be saying that women will be preserved physically or saved physically when they give birth. Because we know that sadly, not all Christian women survive childbirth. But then there's others who have interpreted Paul's words here, preserved or saved through the bearing of children, as referring to the salvation of women through the birth of Christ. But I think even that interpretation is a stretch. The most likely interpretation is to see Paul as referring to the universal example of the God-given difference in the roles of men and women. Men do not give birth to children. I don't care what our culture says today. Men do not give birth to children, and most women in every culture do have children. So Paul is likely saying that God has created women uniquely, and their responsibilities are uniquely good in the church, in marriage, and in bearing children. And all of this should be embraced in faith and love and holiness. In other words, women who are truly followers of Christ must and will persevere in obedience to God's will, though never perfectly, as they anticipate full and final salvation. So there's a promise here. There's a promise here for women. There's a promise here really for all of us. That joy, purpose, and dignity are found in living out your God-ordained role with faith and devotion. Paul says, look, I know you might object to what I'm saying, but see the promise here. That if you want joy, if you want a life of joy, you want a life of purpose, you want a life of dignity, that's found in living out your God-ordained role established by God in eternity past at the moment of creation and doing that as a devoted follower of Christ. So Paul's point isn't that motherhood saves, but that women, like all believers, show their salvation by persevering in faith, love, and holiness. Christ alone saves. Motherhood, good works, or any calling simply become the arena where that saving faith proves genuine. So as we consider this entire passage, the assumption of the text and the whole letter itself is that God, the Creator, has designed the family and the church so that all, though equal in dignity and worth, have uniquely different functions. The church and the home flourish when each person faithfully embrace the role God has lovingly assigned to them. But we must remember that our ability to live out God's design does not come from our own strength. You want to know why our world rejects the biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood? It's because they don't want to live it out. They want to live by their own opinions, their own desires, and be who they say they are, not who God says they are. And that's true for every one of us before we met Christ. So we have to remember our ability to live out God's design does not come from our own strength. Every one of us, men and women alike, has failed to live out His order perfectly. Men have often led selfishly, angrily, and passively. Women have often been tempted to resist or redefine God's good design, and the result is brokenness, confusion, and the chaos that we see all around us in our world. Yet this is exactly why Christ came. Jesus came to redeem and restore what sin has disordered. And on the cross, He bore the curse that came from Adam's failure and Eve's deception. Through His resurrection, He now restores men and women to their rightful place, not in competition with one another, but in partnership under His loving lordship. Before we can live as godly men or women, we must be born again through faith in Christ. Only when we have been made new by His Spirit can we live out these roles with joy and humility. So if you have never trusted Christ for salvation, hear the invitation today, 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, that it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So my unsaved friend here today, turn to Christ today. He offers forgiveness to you, freedom to you, a new identity that no cultural voice can define or destroy. Turn to Him today. And for those of us who belong to Christ, let us display the beauty of His design. Men, lead in holiness, prayer, and humility, reflecting Christ's sacrificial headship. Women, adorn yourself with godliness, grace, and faith, reflecting the beauty and gentleness of Christ's bride, the church. When men and women live according to God's order, we don't diminish the gospel, we demonstrate it. And the harmony between man and woman in the church mirrors the harmony between Christ and His people. And so let us joyfully submit to God's good design, trusting that when we do, His glory is displayed, His truth is upheld, and His gospel is made known to a watching world. God, we come to You. And God, as we've dealt with this passage, it's often seen as a difficult passage. Or there's really nothing difficult about it, if we're honest. The difficulty for us will be in accepting and applying what You've said. Because our culture tells us to run away from this as far as we can get. But You say, no, this is My good design, established in eternity past, implemented at the moment of creation. Help us to be men and women of holiness and purity when we come to worship You. Help us to be men who lead in the worship of the church, who lead in the teaching of Your word to our wives and to our children in our homes. Help us to be men of purity. Lord, we pray for our wives, because often they have had to step up into a teaching responsibility because we have not. Help us as men to repent of that, to take the leadership in our homes. Lord, we pray for our wives that as they adorn themselves with Christ's likeness, You would use them to draw people into the kingdom. As we, as men, adorn ourselves with Christ's likeness, use us to draw people into the kingdom. Help us to take Your word today and to be people shaped by the gospel so that Your truth is upheld, so the gospel is demonstrated to a world, to a culture that has taken your word and twisted it and distorted it and tried to find ways around it to make it more palatable to unsaved people of the world. Help us to live lives that say, no, no, no. There is a holy way. There's a right way for you to live. And that way is through Jesus Christ. So Holy Spirit, work now in our hearts. For the lost person in the room, may they come to faith in Christ today. For those seeking a church to call home, a church where they can grow in their faith and be encouraged, if you are leading them here, may they come and begin that process of church membership. If it's not here, then Lord, lead them to a church where they can grow. We are all about the kingdom's business, no matter if it's here at First Baptist or some other Bible-believing preaching church. Lord, I pray for the struggling Christian, that maybe they realize there's sin in their life today, and while that sin has been forgiven, they need to repent and ask for strength to live in a way so that they don't succumb to that sin any longer. May they do that today as well. So work now in our time of response. Be glorified as we worship you again through song and through the way we respond to your word today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand, we will